Let me say what a pleasure it is for me to be here tonight. I'm among strangers, but I hope that I won't be after a few days with you. Your pastor picked me out of hundreds of people today. And he came to me with a little bit of a question mark. He said, "Brother Locke?" And I said, "Brother Burke?" So we met each other just about 3 hours ago. And so far, we haven't had a falling out at all. Isn't that good? That's hard for Baptists not to have a falling out. But thank you for letting me come. Actually, this is my 9th Baptist conference to be involved in the last 7 months. I never really anticipated that. For 5 months short of 50 years, I was a pastor until 3 years ago when I stepped down from being a pastor after co-pastoring with a young man that was on my staff. He became my pastor, and now God has allowed me to sort of go around. I tell folks now, I'm not a pastor, I'm a pester. I go around pestering God's people, and one of the things that I'm really excited about is that God has opened a door for me to go about and speak about Baptist. Sometime, just probably a couple of years before I retired, I was having conversation with my wife, and I said to her, you know, I need to write a book on Baptists. And she denies saying this, but I remember her saying it. She said, "Well, you better get with it." Now, that's code for you're getting old, buddy. And so the very first year and several months following that in my retirement, I began to research and write, and wrote the book entitled Still a Baptist, Neither Angry Nor Ashamed of It. And I'm out and about preaching a little bit about that. I can't preach all the 117 pages of that book. There's about 111 sources that I quote. There's 264 quotes in the book, so it's documented. And I hope that you will be here tomorrow night as well as Friday night. Tomorrow night, I'm going to be speaking on our history, Baptist history. Now, I know that didn't sound very exciting to me when I was a boy, but the older I get, the more I understand how important our history is. And if we don't know where we came from, we probably don't know where we're going. So tomorrow night, I'm going to spend a good bit of while. It's probably the longest session that I'll have with you. And then on Friday night, I'm going to be talking about who are independent Baptists. Now, I've been an independent Baptist all my life, never joined anything, never got kicked out of anything. I just thought that's the way the Bible taught it. And what's going to happen tonight, as well as tomorrow night and through Friday, you're going to wonder how we all came to the same conclusion about Baptist truth. And what you're going to find out is we had the same Bible. And because we follow the Bible, we're who we are. And so tonight I want to put right in tonight, and I want to talk about Baptist doctrine. If you'll take a Bible and open it to Luke chapter 1, if you will, Luke chapter 1. I want to show you here how the Holy Spirit had Luke introduce his gospel. I think it will help us understand what our positions on various items are. Look at it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Those are great words, aren't they? I mean, he wasn't saying, "I'm trying to figure out what all these guys are saying." He said, "There are many people who have taken it upon themselves, but led by the Lord, no doubt, to be able to put together the things that are most surely believed among us." He went on to say in verse 2, "even as they delivered them unto us." Now Luke says, "I was not the eyewitness," but he says in verse 2, "which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now he's talking about the apostles there. He's talking about the followers of Christ who were doing the work of the Lord during that first century. He went on to say in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding." Now, he's not struggling to understand this. He says, I've got a hold of this. Now, let me tell you something. I don't know if you guys usually amen, but if you'll help me tonight, it'd be a real blessing to me. And by the way, let me educate you about what amen means. Amen doesn't mean I agree with you. It means go on to the next point. All right, we finally had one or two over here that figured all that out. So let's kind of work together tonight, if you will. It seemed good to me, verse 3, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know, look at this, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if we have a Bible and we have the Holy Spirit within us and we have a good preaching pastor, we don't need to leave church every Sunday kind of wondering what we believe. We know what we believe. We've got a handle on it. And as a result of that, you and I can be confident. We can be certain, the Bible says, about what we believe. Look over, if you will, in John chapter 20. John writes his purpose in the last part of the book. In John chapter 20 and verse number 30 and 31, let's read that. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book John was writing. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We have a written record that we study and believe. We don't have an oral record passed down from person to person. We have an inspired record that God has given us, preserved for us, and you and I have that. And the Bible says that when we believe what God has written, we can have salvation. That's how we're saved. We're saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look over, if you will, in 1 John chapter 5, John again kind of states his purpose in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. The Bible is written so that we will have knowledge and certainty about what it says in our lives. And that's great. I don't think anybody ought to walk out of here tonight unsure that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. There's no reason for you to live in doubt, because the Bible says this has been written that we can know that. Look right across the page in Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, Jude says, I wanted just to lay out some soteriology. That's a big falutin theological term for salvation. I wanted to write about the common salvation that we have, common in the fact that they believe the same thing about salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you, notice again, it's a written thing, and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We have a written record, and we also have a closed record. We have God writing down, this passage tells us God has given us this, and to the degree that we can earnestly contend for it, that you and I can know what is the truth, and then we can go about to share that and defend that when all of that is necessary. So what I want to do tonight is I want to talk to you about Baptist doctrine. Joe Odell says that there's no single distinctive doctrine which makes men Baptist. It is their position on a number of beliefs which taken together make them a distinctive people. In other words, you can't go to one or two passages in the Bible and says that's what makes us who we are. You have to know the Bible and be able to see what the New Testament says about church truth. There was a man around the turn of the century, 1900, George McDaniel, who wrote a book called The People Called Baptist. He wrote this book 100 years ago. Now, I want you to put this in context now. of where we are today and where they were then. And if you look up on each of my quotations, I quote their birth year and their death year to show you what the general consensus was among Baptists during those times. And I want you to see that a lot of Baptists aren't still there. Now, let me take a time out here just a minute. People are afraid, are you misrepresenting anything that you're going to teach about? I don't have to. I'm using their quotes to say what they believed or what they presently believed. So I have no intention of misquoting anybody, although someone might come off looking pretty bad because they've moved away from what was traditional Baptist beliefs. Look at what it says. 100 years ago now, in other decades, Baptists were better indoctrinated than they are today. I wonder what Brother McDaniel would say today, huh? I mean, I imagine he would be overwhelmed with unbelief about how uninformed modern-day Baptists are. He went on to say, the environment in which they lived, sometimes unfriendly to them, was conducive to the mastery of their principles. He said the harder it was for them to stand up for what they believed was better for their learning. And we've got a bunch of wimped-out Baptists today who don't want to stand up for what is the truth, and we need to use that as an encouragement to know what we believe and stand for it. Brother McDaniel went on to say, in latter years, a tendency to depreciate doctrinal discussion is easily discernible, and young converts particularly are not rooted and grounded in the faith. That's why there's so many things going on today among Baptist people, is they're unacquainted with the Bible. They're not deeply rooted in truth, and as a result of it, they fall for every fad and every trend that goes on today instead of staying with the Bible. Brother McDaniel concludes his quote by saying, modern nonchalance, that's he's referring to people, modern nonchalance act as if it made little difference what one believes. With cavalier air, it belittles the man who has the nerve to make a denominational affirmation. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get out of here by Friday knowing that I've made a few denominational affirmations. I'm not going to pass up the hard stuff. I'm not going to fade away when it comes time to really stand up for what is true. And as a result of that, we're going to really find out what we believe and what you believe and see if that matches up. And the question we're going to answer is, are Baptist churches New Testament churches? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at your church, what you believe, and how you function as a church, and see if you see that in the New Testament. That's what a New Testament church is. A New Testament church is a church you find operating in the New Testament. So we're gonna do that, and been able to do that, we're gonna be able to find some doctrines. Now, don't get real nervous about this. I can do this as fast as you can listen. But I'm gonna talk about 10 things tonight that'll help you identify a real New Testament church and see if that reflects your church and other churches that you associate with. Number one, New Testament churches believe the Bible is the sole and final authority of a New Testament church. The Bible is our sole and final authority. And you say, I thought you believe in congregationalism. Well, congregations can be wrong. They can vote to change tomorrow, but the Bible is not changing. It's settled in heaven, and as a result, it is the authority upon which we build our churches, the Bible. Now again, this is the problem. How little people know the Bible means that they have very little interest in doing church the Bible way. But if we are Baptist people and we are Bible people, then we believe that the Bible is the sole and final authority for a New Testament church. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this church is not, but there are a lot of churches that believe that the Bible is only inspired in spots, and they're inspired to spot the spots. You know what I'm saying? They don't believe the miracles of the Bible. They don't believe in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the eternality of Christ. They haven't got that figured out, and they're waiting to come to some conclusion on that. Ladies and gentlemen, what the Bible says is true. Now, here's a little diagram I've kind of given you of that. God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. God inspired the Scriptures, and so all Scripture is true. All Scripture is true. Now, your understanding of Scripture may be lagging behind, but that's not a reflection on the Bible. That's a reflection on you. The Bible is our sole and final authority. You may be thinking, well, isn't that every church's position? Absolutely not. For instance, Catholics have all kinds of sources that they make equal to the Bible. When the Pope is in his official office, he can speak something that is equal to the Bible. They have those middle books called the Apocrypha that they believe are as equally inspired as the Old Testament and the New Testament. They have church tradition that they've sort of layered on, and their teaching has sort of been added to century by century until they finally do that. And then Catholics believe that you can't interpret the Bible apart from their church. Someone from their church, one of their priests, one of their higher-ups has to interpret the Scripture. So evidently, they don't believe the Bible is the final and sole authority. Now, Protestants aren't much better. Reason Protestants aren't much better is they know better, but they don't do better. For example, you could talk to almost any Protestant, and they will believe that baptism is always by immersion. But all Protestants, most all Protestants, still practice baby sprinkling. You know what the Baptists used to call that? They used to call that a water ceremony. They wouldn't even attach the word baptism to sprinkling water on a baby. And so they would just say, well, they've conducted a water ceremony. And so many of the Protestants do not believe that the final word to be practiced by a church is the Bible. They connect infant sprinkling to the covenants of the Old Testament, and circumcision of the Old Testament is likened into baptism in the New Testament. I mean, they've got some way out interpretations that have no sense and no meaning at all, but they're holding on to it. Now, what about charismatics? We all have charismatic friends, or at least people that we know about. Well, charismatics believe that they can have some kind of revelation from God. Down in our neck of the woods, Oral Roberts had Jesus standing at the foot of his bed saying, you need to build a university. And that's Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, whenever I've had a vision like that, it's because I ate pizza real late. And I took some medicine and got over it. Ladies and gentlemen, the final revelation of God is the Bible. And it's our sole and final authority. And we're going to either going to stay with that, or we're going to move away from that and add man's opinion to it. Secondly, New Testament churches have a single, simple, that should be simple, and excuse me, I did correct it on one deal and I didn't get it corrected on this one. A single and simple message of salvation. You know, the harder it is for people to try to explain salvation, the further they are away from the truth. Salvation is so very simple. There are not five ways to be saved. There are not two ways to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. And let me clarify that, how that works. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ, offered by grace alone, received by faith alone, to whosoever will, is the exclusive means of a knowable, exclusive, eternal salvation. Now, all of those, that's a compound sentence, and my English teacher in high school would just go ballistics on that. She said, you can do better than that, Jerry, but I didn't have time to for you tonight. So let's just talk. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. Peter said, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation begins and ends with Jesus Christ. If you don't have the right Jesus, you don't have the right salvation. Mormons believe in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus, but they've got the wrong Jesus. You got to have the right Jesus, and you got to have the salvation that is offered by grace alone. That is, you don't deserve it, you don't earn it, you don't merit it, you don't promise your way to it. It's also received by faith alone. That is, apart from any works that you can do, the only way you're going to be saved is God offers you the gift of salvation, and you receive that humbly without any works. It's by Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and it's to whosoever will. Now, I have Calvinistic friends. Many people don't, and you need to stretch yourself a little bit to be gracious toward all kinds of Baptist groups, but I want to tell you this. The Bible says, whosoever will. And we need to make sure that we are offering salvation to anyone with the full belief that they can trust Christ and be saved. Isn't it amazing that what we've generally find is that those who are the elect are those who've believed in Christ. And yet we don't have some kind of convoluted belief that only those who are elected to salvation in that sense are saved. It is also the exclusive means of a knowable salvation. You know, there are people that don't know they're saved. They go to church every week. They go to churches that tell them they can't know. Catholics say you can't know. And it's also eternal salvation. Now, Baptists aren't the ones who thought up once saved, also always saved. But it's a Bible truth. We are eternally secured in Christ. Are you with me tonight? Amen. Now you say, well, don't everybody believe that? No, Catholics believe in seven sacraments. They believe you have to be sprinkled as a baby. You have to make confession to a priest. You have to take the elements of the Lord's Supper that they call a sacrament, and it turns into the body and blood of Christ. You have to do penance. All sorts of things are in that are really salvation to a Catholic is not in Christ, it's in the church. What about Protestant people? Well, they do all sorts of things that are contrary to Scripture, and I don't have time to go into that completely. There are people in Protestant churches who have been saved, but they've been saved in spite of the compromise of what many of them preach. Charismatics do not believe in eternal salvation, mainly. They believe they have to work. You've heard somebody say, well, I know you receive salvation by faith, but you have to maintain that salvation. Well, I'd rather believe the Bible. I'd rather believe that what the Bible says, that it's a salvation that's in Christ by grace through faith, that it's to whosoever will, is the exclusive means of a knowable eternal salvation. Number three, New Testament churches believe Christ founded the church during His personal earthly ministry. I wish I had more time. Usually I devote a whole session to this, but there are verses, your pastor is well versed you on the fact that Jesus Christ promised that He would build His church. He did that in Mark 3 and Luke 6, which is recorded there, that after a night of prayer, He took from His disciples 12 men that He ordained to be apostles. And 1 Corinthians 12:28 said that God had set some in the church first apostles. You follow that trail before. It's not anything new, but it's something that Baptist people need to hold on to, because a lot of people believe that the church was founded by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's a little too late. And what I would say, if I had another session, I would say the day of Pentecost was not about the formation of the church, but it was about the confirmation of the church. That the church was confirmed as God's house of witness, replacing the temple as it was replacing the tabernacle. Now, old Baptists used to believe it. You got to love that beard, don't you? B.H. Carroll, founder of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary 100 years ago. Said Christ alone founded his church. I mean that the church was established in the days of his sojourn in the flesh, that the work of its construction commenced with the reception of the material prepared by John the Baptist, that organization commenced with the appointment of the 12 apostles, and that by the close of his earthly ministry, there existed at least one church as a model, the church at Jerusalem. Amen to that. And I believe that that really is what we are taught in Scripture, that we need to back the church up to Jesus Christ, because when he talked about building the church in chapter 16 of Matthew, by the time he talks about the 18th chapter that I'll mention later on tonight, he was already talking about an established church doing what a church needs to do from time to time. Number four, New Testament churches. By the way, when we get to about number eight, you can get excited, okay? Because we're going to go to 10. Number four, New Testament churches are local autonomous assemblies of baptized believers under the headship of Christ. Autonomous simply means self-governing. You don't have a denomination telling you who your pastor is going to be or what kind of curriculum you're going to follow. You're a self-governed church. And you say, well, aren't churches all like that? No, Methodist churches aren't. Methodist churches are run by bishops who appoint preachers, and Presbyterian churches often rely on elders to guide them. But in the case of the Bible, we are an autonomous local assembly made up of professing baptized believers. Now, we might get a few of them wrong every now and then, but we still require a professed believer in Christ under the headship of Christ. Now, here's the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, William Johnson. Look what he says. The term church indicates one church, one body of the Lord's people meeting together in one place, and not several congregations forming one church. There's no such thing as the Baptist church. Now, what's happening today? Now, you can see it all over your town. You got all these satellite churches. That's anti-biblical. It is unbiblical. There's no such thing as a church having authority over other congregations. Every congregation was to be autonomous. You say, well, if that's the only thing wrong with them, well, what makes that such a big deal? Well, if they're wrong about that, they're probably wrong about some other things. And why do you want to give up what the Bible teaches, which is that every church under Christ is self-governing? Now, let me get on to really what we're identified by as Baptists. Number five, New Testament churches practice two ordinances instituted by Christ: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there are some groups, Free Will Baptist, who are not Baptist in that sense. They practice a third ordinance, which is foot washing. John 13 identifies that as an example, and it's never instituted as an ordinance in the church. There are only two ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper. A.A. Davis, who went about preaching B.H. Carroll's book, or J.M. Carroll's book, Trail of Blood, who was on the ordaining council, preached the charge at my dad's ordination. He said, baptism has been the battleground of many hurtful religious heresies in the world today. That is where the religious world has had its first argument, the waters of baptism. And significantly, notice this, A.A. Davis believed this. Significantly, the man who's wrong on the baptism question will invariably be wrong on the Lord's Supper question without a single exception. Brother Davis believed that if you don't get baptism right, then you're not going to have very much chance of getting the Lord's Supper right. So let's talk a little bit about baptism. Baptism is not optional. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are commanded by the Bible to be baptized. It's the first act of obedience. I'm amazed at how many people attend church but never submit to baptism. They say they're saved. They say they're going to heaven. But when they hear about baptism, they say, well, I'll take care of that sometime. It's the first act of obedience. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You'll feel good about it even when you submit to scriptural baptism. It's something that's not optional. If you're a believer, by the way, if you'll just study the Bible, you'll find out that everybody who profess faith in the Bible, who profess faith in the Lord, in the Bible, they follow that with baptism. Not that baptism saves. We're going to say that in just a minute. But what you find out is there's only one exception to that, and that's the thief on the cross, and he had a legitimate hang-up. All right, just check and see if you're listening tonight. Okay. But if you're going to be a believer in Christ, the first act of obedience is to be baptized. Secondly, baptism is for believers only. Baptist churches and sound principles do not allow us to baptize infants. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church still immerses babies. Now, that's a hoot, isn't it? I imagine that baby kind of wakes up that morning and didn't think, I wonder if I'm going to get soused in water today, you know, and throw them down in there and reach them up out and say they're baptized. Well, that's not right because they're not a believer. I don't know how many people I've had to counsel with who had been sprinkled by their parents or their grandparents, and they were confused about the need to be really baptized after they've been saved, after they profess Christ as their Savior. Well, baptism's for believers only. Acts 8, other passages in the Bible, it's a believer's thing. If you're not a believer, you don't need baptism, you need Christ. But if you have Christ in your life, you need baptism because you're a believer. And thirdly, it's by immersion only. There's no sprinkling in the Bible. There's no pouring in the Bible. It's only immersion. They went down in the water. I know this is so simple, but I'm amazed at how many churches that I preach at will say to me, I knew that, but I never could put all that together. Well, put it together. You go down into the water. You come out of the water. You are buried with Christ in baptism. You don't sprinkle a little dirt on somebody and say you're buried. You put them down deep. Thank God for that. By not optional, believers only, by immersion only. It's symbolic, not saving. Now, in spite of saying that, they don't take it that it's not significant. It doesn't save, but it is significant. It is a symbol. You know that baptism symbolizes the gospel. You can't symbolize the gospel without immersion. And so it is a very important thing. When people come in the church that I've pastored, and now, even now, it's a great gospel moment because it's an opportunity for people to see the gospel. Christ was crucified and buried and rose again, and we bury our old life and raise up and walk in newness of life. It's symbolic, but still significant, but it's not saving. It also is church authorized. Very important aspect of salvation, or rather of baptism, is that very important that a church, a scriptural church, be involved in baptizing. Let me give you an illustration. Little Billy's out in the backyard and he's talking to his buddy Bobby. I needed to slow down a little bit. I had three B's back together and that stuff. But little Billy was talking to Bobby and said, Bobby, have you ever received Christ? He said, what does that mean? He said, well, it means that Christ died for you and paid for your sin debt and went in the grave and came up and he's alive today and he'll forgive you if you'll trust him. And little Bobby says to Billy, I'll do that. He said, well, praise God. And then Billy says to Bobby, here's some water. You need to be baptized now that you're a believer. It's the first act of obedience, and it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You need to be baptized. They were out in the backyard by the swimming pool, and so little Billy goes down in the swimming pool with his buddy Bobby, and he does the full formula. He does the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and he's really serious about it. He's not playing around. He's really serious, and he puts him in the water and comes up out and says, bless God, little Bobby has been baptized. Now the next Sunday, Billy says to Bobby, Bobby, do you go to church anywhere? He says, no, what's the church? He said, well, that's where people get together every Sunday and celebrate their Savior. And he said, I'll go with you. And so the preacher's preaching energetically about people being saved. And little Bobby says, I'm saved. And he says, he preached a little bit about baptism. He says, man, I'm baptized. Little Billy baptized me. And then he said, hey, your preacher preached, if you're saved and baptized, you need to be a member of a church. And so little Bobby steps out during the invitation time and walks down the aisle and gives his hand to the preacher. And the preacher says to him, why are you coming? He said, I'm coming to join this church. And he said, well, are you saved? He said, yes, I was saved this week. Little Billy pointed me to Christ and I was saved. And he said, well, what about your baptism? He said, well, I'm coming on Billy's baptism. Now, this is a funny story, except it has sad consequences, because a lot of people have nothing more than a person's baptism brought on them by some other individual. Not church authorized, it's not doctrinally sound. It just becomes a ceremony. I was sitting at a table at one of my friend's businesses, and we were having a round table about baptism, and my buddy who owned the company was talking to his friend Kenneth, and he said, Kenneth, you been baptized? Oh yeah, I've been baptized. My buddy took me down the creek and baptized me, and we'd already been talking about what scriptural baptism was, and my buddy said to his friend, Kenneth, you've got illegal baptism. Now, we need to be as bold as that in making folks realize that just because they got wet doesn't mean they had scriptural baptism. It's got to be church authorized. It's got to be based on a church that has biblical principles that are taught in Scripture. And then it's by the act of baptism that a person's added to the church. According to Acts 2:41, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's another reason why the church wasn't started on the day of Pentecost, because you got added to something that day. They didn't start something, they added to a church that already existed. But if you're going to be a Christian in this age, you need to follow through as far as you can. And sometimes I think the people that we engage need nothing more than this sometimes. They have all these questions, and I just have asked people more times than not. I said, is God leading you in your life right now? Is this the church you think God's putting you in or wants you to be in? He said, yeah, I really think so. I said, well, guess what? We've been in business 82 years. This year will be our 82nd anniversary at the church that I pastored for 33 years. I said, evidently, God wants you to have this kind of baptism. Are you going to be willing to do that? Or are you going to tell God no? And more times than not, after I've gone through these kinds of things that qualify scriptural baptism, they'll either say, you know, God's leading me here, or God's leading me not to be here. And I can't contest them either way, but I know you and I believe that we've got to hold the standard. Now, there are other church groups that immerse. Other church groups immerse. And when I was doing my work on Still a Baptist, I wish I had enough of this that this could be an advertisement, but I don't have any here at all, but just a little handful. But when I was doing my research for this, it became important to me to separate our immersion from other immersions. And I wondered, what makes our immersion unique? Are you with me? Are you listening? You know, Bible churches immerse, right? Bible churches started about 100 years ago. Dallas Theo had a lot to do with that. D.L. Moody had a little bit to do with that. Their Johnny Come Lately's on the scene. They don't have an historical past at all. And the thing that came to me, I'm not going to say I had some kind of revelation, it just came to me when I read all the testimony of the martyrs, that the thing that distinguishes Baptist immersion from other groups is that the blood of martyrs is in our baptismal waters. Don't you let that sink. We are Anabaptists. We're those that would not give up Bible positions on baptism, and our ancestors were willing to die for it, 50 million of them, according to the Trail of Blood, during the Dark Ages. Doesn't seem like you've got much of a reason not to be baptized. You've got every reason to be baptized. So there's another ordinance, and that is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Let me just give you these three real quick. There's an open position. Some people believe that the Lord's Supper is a Christian ordinance for all Christians anywhere, at any time, at any place. There are others that believe it's sort of a Baptist ordinance where a Baptist person can go from church to church and observe the Lord's Supper in other Baptist churches. But it's more consistent to believe that the Bible has a closed position only for the congregation. Isn't it amazing that I believe what you believe? And I didn't even talk, I hadn't had conversation with the pastor before this afternoon. And yet we all come to these same conclusions because they're based on what the Bible teaches about the authority and the autonomy of a local church. Now, some people say, well, that's just because you can't get along with anybody else. You're just doing that to keep other people away from the Lord's table. You ought to just be a little more gracious about it. Well, let me share with you one of the giants among Baptists about 100 years ago. His name was George W. Truett, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas from 1897 to 1944. He was a president of the Southern Baptist Convention 1927 through 1929. And if you look there, he's got a birth year of 1867, death year of 1944. That's not terribly old, is it? I was born in 1945, is the reason I believe that's not terribly old. Look at what George W. Truett. Now, this is one of the highest respected Southern Baptist guys just 75 years ago. 75 years ago. Look at what he says. Since the supper is an ordinance of the church, it must invariably follow that whatever would debar a man from the church, that is, church membership, must also debar him from the Lord's table in that church. It's a great quote, but he's not finished. He adds another layer. It is logically inconceivable that one should be deprived of membership in the church and yet not also be deprived of coming to the Lord's table in that church, since the first privilege is the source and foundation of the second. The quote gets better than that. That the local church is the custodian of this ordinance and must judge the qualifications of those desiring to partake of it is shown by the fact that the command to observe it was given not to individuals, but to a company. Manifestly, this table is inside and not outside the church. That's not the end of the quote. Here it is right now. The church alone can therefore be charged with the responsibility of its government. The local church is the only body known to the Scripture which has any competency or jurisdiction in the government of her two ordinances. How about an amen to that? You don't have to be mad about that, but you need to be consistent with the fact that if you're a self-governing church under the headship of Christ, you're the one who determines who takes the Lord's Supper and who you will baptize. I love that quote. Matter of fact, I wish I had said it. Amen to that. Let's move on, and we'll move a little bit faster if we can. Number six, New Testament churches believe in sole competency and the priesthood of the believer. Now, let me just take just a moment with this. This kind of position, which really was a key factor in Baptist life 200, 300 years ago, was in the face of Catholicism that believed you couldn't pray without one of their priests offering that prayer. Aren't you glad you have access to the throne of God directly? I mean, Christ opened a way for you to come boldly to the throne of grace. You don't need even your pastor to pray for you. Now, you might encourage his prayers and be thankful for his prayers, but you need to pray knowing that Christ made a way for you to pray to him directly. You don't need some other person to do that. And Baptists have believed strongly that we are competent before God. We're accountable to God. We have access to God. And we can come to God boldly. Now let me move on. Number seven, New Testament churches are led by a pastor, served by deacons, and governed by the congregation. Now this is how a church operates. This is sort of how you do church. And the first is that you do church with a man that God installs as your pastor to be your leader. That is a Bible truth that is being offset today by people left and right. Now, that he may be in the Bible called an elder or bishop or pastor. That's all the same person doing various works, but that's the same kind of person who leads a congregation. I got this right out of a Baptist News Global under their job ministry jobs. Now, I'm not looking for a job, okay? I told the pastor I've never been happier not being a pastor, because now I can. Somebody comes to me and they say, "Brother Jerry, what do you think?" I said, "There's our pastor right over there. Go see him." And I do it with a smile. I'm glad he gets to make those decisions and not me. But here's a job search site for Baptist churches, and listen to it. Here's the job description. Are you ready? The pastor delivers the Sunday morning message and leads the Bible study on Wednesday night. Our deacons and various committees run the church. If that doesn't sound bad, it ought to. In no sense does the pastor run the church, but that statement right there is a defamation of a real leader that God puts in the church, which is the pastor. I need to say a few things. Number one, it's gender specific. It's a man. Okay, girls, just go ahead and choke it down. Choke it down. Beth Morris created a big stink in Southern Baptist churches because she believes that she has the same right to preach on Sunday morning in a worship service behind a pulpit as any man does. You know what's wrong with that? It's not scriptural. I'm not mad at women. I love women. Matter of fact, I love my mama. She's gone now in heaven. And I love my wife. I love my daughter. I love my granddaughter. I love women. But none of them can be the pastor of a Baptist church. Gender specific. It's also has to be a biblically qualified man. The more we fudge on the various qualifications, the less our churches really reflect the holiness and the principles that we need in churches. I thank God for good principled men who are living for the Lord, loving the Lord, doing His work. And by the way, you don't hire a preacher. Let me clarify something for you. When the office of a pastor becomes vacant, the church doesn't put together a hand-selected group of men, possibly women. I'm not sure about that one either. And then go out and find a guy to hire to be your pastor. Here's what you need to do. You need to get on your face before God and ask God, who's the preacher that you want in this church? And then amazingly, God directs that man to your path, and together you agree on the leadership of God, because a pastor isn't for hire. That's a hireling. You call a pastor to do God's work in His church. I'm just really frustrated by the lack of respect a lot of preachers get. And they deserve better. And like I said, I'm a pastor. Okay, we got it figured out. The job of a pastor is to lead and feed. And I should have more time. I don't have time about being served by deacons. If there are deacons in the church, they need to be servants. And they need to be governed by the congregation. Baptist churches today are moving to a elder rule type of church. And that's not scriptural. Congregationalism is the rule of Baptist churches and has been for 2,000 years. It's the congregation that decides. Now, that doesn't mean you vote on toilet paper or color of the walls or whatever kind of carpet you get. I think that there are people that are more competent than probably the whole group. I like the blue. I remember a building that we built, we had some of that in it, and I like that, but I don't think it's a do or die deal. Come on now, help me out. Amen to that. A lot of churches have had bigger problems because of such things as that. There needs to be a consensus in church that we're going to do God's will, do it with the right spirit, And the congregation is the ultimate arbiter. And I don't think there's any conflict between your pastor, Pastor Burke, doing God's work, and the church here ratifying that. There's no conflict in that. And amen. Hey, we're at 8. How about an amen? All right, here we go. We're at 8. We're going to be through. New Testament churches respect the privilege of church membership and dismiss from their fellowship ungodly members who refuse to repent. I'm telling you, if Baptist churches would practice biblical discipline, it would be a healthy move for them. So what? That doesn't create growth. It creates health. I'm a 21-year survivor of cancer. And when the doctor began to cut on me to remove from me the cancer that I had, I didn't criticize him and say, "What a terrible person you are." I thanked him for removing that which was going to take my life. And ever since then, I've been able to see all of my grandchildren born and them grow up and the joy that they brought to this papa's life. And by the way, I don't have pictures, but I do have them on my computer. And I know you'll want to come around and see them after church tonight. You know, we've got the wrong idea about discipline. J.L. Dagg, who was one of the first Baptist theologians on this side of the waters, said that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. When you're more concerned about how that reflects on you or your family, the more likely you're going to displease God, who would rather us be a holy, righteous, genuinely caring people who are concerned about people's welfare rather than about our own image in the world. I wish I had more time, and I don't. Number 9, New Testament churches are Great Commission focused, winning the lost, sending missionaries, and planting churches. I was so thankful for your pastor's conversation this afternoon when we were coming back from the airport about what your church is doing and has done about establishing churches and partnering with other missionaries. You're going to have one of my friends. I was just in England in February, and Kent Gosmeyer will be here for your next missions conference, and what a joy he is. And to share ministry of somebody like that that's been so faithful is such a blessing to a church. And a church keeps needing to realize that we're here for people that aren't here. We're here for people outside the building that we have. We need to reach the lost, our Jerusalem, and then send others out by the preaching of the gospel to win the lost and to establish churches. Now we're at number 10, so what are you going to do? Really? Let's do another 15 then. How about an amen? All right, number 10, here we go. New Testament churches look for the imminent return of Christ and His ultimate reign on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me say this graciously. Not everybody who are Baptists have figured out the timing issue. There are people who have different ideas about when Christ will come and His manifestation, when that will happen. Here's what Baptists do agree on. We agree on the truth that Christ is coming. See, I'm not on the scheduling committee. I'm on the celebrating committee. I want to celebrate when He comes. Now, I believe it is premillennial, pre-tribulation. That's kind of where I line up there. But I'm not mad about people. I just can't believe anybody can be amillennial, though, but they are. And there's a lot of post-millennial viewpoints today in dominion theology, which is among charismatics, where they're going to bring in the kingdom and they're going to preach the gospel and change America. A lot of the Bring Back America movement is done by charismatics who are going to change the world and bring Jesus back. I want to tell you this. Jesus is going to come back when He wants to. And it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. But the good news is He is coming back. And there's not anything in my life that wouldn't be fixed by the rapture. Amen to that. I mean, I could just think about what God's going to do one of these days when He's going to call the dead to life and call those of us who are on the earth and are alive. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a day that's going to be. I hope you're looking forward to that. If you're not, you could be saved tonight. You could trust Christ and be saved tonight. And if you have been saved, you need to be obedient in whatever level of that, whether it's baptism or church membership or being involved in ministry. And so we're going to give an invitation for you to do that. We're going to be singing hymn number 155. Our pastor will be here to greet you tonight if you come, if there's a need of prayer that can be met by that. If you'll stand with me, and I'll have prayer with you, and then we'll sing following. Father, thank you tonight for the privilege to be your Bible teacher tonight. Thank you.